Today we're in week two of our sermon series on the book of Ruth, looking at chesed love, or as I said last week, cheh, put the cheh in the front, chesed love, which is the Old Testament version of agape love. And today we're going to be looking at the part of Ruth where actually some words that get used in weddings comes from. We'll get to that in just a minute. But since that was last week, a whole week ago, and I don't know about you, a lot has happened since from today back to last week. Let me just do a little bit of review. The book of Ruth is compact, and the points that the writer makes are often subtle. And the other thing we looked at was that the point of view in the book is definitely not Western. It's not Western modern culture. We saw that last week. We're going to see it again today. The story is set in, and it's a true story, set in the time, a time of general disobedience to God called the time of the judges. And all through the book, the writer indicates that God is involved, that God is involved in daily life. We looked at Naomi, and even just by verse 5 of the first chapter, Naomi is in what I called a living death. Now here's one of the examples of Western verses. Eastern or Middle Eastern. In West, we think of a person as either alive or dead. But in their culture, there was a third option, and that was called a living death. If you had experienced some very hard, tragic, or catastrophic circumstances, if you were grieving like Naomi was, by the end of verse 5, she had lost her husband and her two sons. She was in a living death. She had little hope. She was lonely. She had experienced all this tragedy. In the middle of that, we discover chesed love, loyal love, which is the name of the series that I'm using, which is a giving love. It's a love that gives and does not demand. And we also looked at a principle last week that chesed love often involves an exchange, a giving up and a taking on. And we're going to go further with that idea today. So as the book opens, here's what's happened so far. A man, Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have moved from Bethlehem, they're Jewish, to Moab, a different country, due to a famine. A famine means no rain. No rain means very little food. And if you think about it, back then, they did not have a really good road system. They did not have 18-wheel trucks. Okay, there was no easy way to get food from one area, from one country to another. It was by camel, okay, or donkey. And they can't carry nearly as much as an 18-wheeler. Okay, so if there's a famine, there's not a lot of food. And so they move. Intending, the writer makes it clear, the intention is to only stay a little while. Yet, after they get there, Elimelech dies. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite women. And instead of just staying for a little bit, they end up staying 10 years. And then Mahlon and Chilion die. At this point, as Bruce was reading about this situation, Naomi is pretty much destitute. So she decides to return to Bethlehem because she's heard that God has given food again to Bethlehem. And her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, want to go with her. And Naomi clearly says no. No. She wants them to stay, and she's pushing them away for their own good. She says, if you stay with me, I have no security. I have no man in my life to provide and protect. If you stay here, you can find another husband and have a family, and there you can have security. And so in this pushing away, Naomi's doing an exchange. She's giving up the company of Ruth and Orpah, actually pushing them away, so that they can have a future, and she takes on loneliness, and in a sense, she steps deeper into her living death. She's doing this out of love for them. Well, her first attempt to get Ruth and Orpah to stay fails, and so she's going to try again. And that takes us to our scripture for today, which is Ruth chapter 1, verses 11 to 18. Let's read it together from the screen and remain seated. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb? that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Naomi continues her hesed love again by trying to push Ruth and Orpah and to get them to stay. Now her argument, and by that I mean Naomi's reason that she gives to Ruth and Orpah why they should stay, and you find that in verses 11 to 13, sounds strange to us because this is something that hasn't been practiced for probably 2,000 years. It's called levirate marriage, and it was practiced in the Old Testament. Now remember, I talked last week about different cultures have different values. And different values result in different choices. Our modern Western culture values the individual. Traditional cultures today, and pretty much through history, value the family. And so this practice of levirate marriage was designed to maintain a man's family. And here's how it worked. If a young man got married and he died before he had any children, then this practice of levirate marriage said the man's brother would marry the widow. If there was no brother, then the closest male relative would marry the widow. And the first son born to the widow would have her dead husband's name and receive his inheritance. And so in this way, the dead man's name is preserved and his family wouldn't die out. Now this worked in their culture because they valued family and too because multiple wives were allowed. But if you look in the Bible, you will see that multiple wives are never encouraged except in this one case where a man could be married and may end up having to have a second wife. Now you also see examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of this levirate marriage. One is from Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you read in Genesis, you'll see that he gets married and he has three sons. And when his oldest is old enough, his oldest son gets married to a woman named Tamar. And I don't know why Tamar had, well, I take back. I won't go there. but you're going to see in this, as far as I go with this, Tamar is not at fault, okay, in what happens at the first part. Oldest son marries Tamar. We're told that the oldest son does something wicked, evil. He disobeys God, and God kills him. Now, to our ears, it's like, what in the world? Why would God ever do something like that? That just seems too extreme. Until you go back and you read Genesis chapter 2, where God tells Adam before any evil had ever been done on earth by mankind, he said, here's the consequence. Here's the consequence you get for disobeying God, rebelling against him, doing any kind of evil at all, and that is death. Looking at that light, it's deserved. Well, anyway, he dies, and so Judah's second son marries Tamar. Well, he also does something evil, and he dies. And that's where Judah steps in and says, oh, hold up, hold the phone here. We are going to stop this right here. Because he did not want to lose son number three. That's Old Testament. New Testament. The Jewish religious leaders had at least two major groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And one of the distinctive things about the Sadducees is they did not believe in resurrection. Both groups didn't like Jesus. And they both tried to trip him up and to discredit him, get him out of public favor. And they had various tests and traps they tried. Well, the Sadducees came up with this one. And they sent one of their minions up to kind of lay out this case. And it goes like this, talking to Jesus. There once was a family that had seven brothers. The oldest brother gets married. But before they can have any children, he dies. So the second brother marries the widow. Before they can have any children, he dies. And you work your way all the way through seven sons, okay, seven brothers. Now, young men like you, how would you think if you're like brother number four or five? Okay, you're starting to sweat, all right? Okay, because this is not a good pattern here. But here's the clincher for them, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They say, all right, Jesus, here's the case. This is a biblical practice, isn't it? This lady has been married to seven brothers. In the resurrection, whose husband, which one is her husband? And of course, what Jesus does, like he does every other time, is he turns the tables on them. Because he says, you don't understand the resurrection. There is no giving of marriage in resurrection. It's not there. But the practice was known, and it was practiced, this levirate marriage. Now, here's how Naomi is applying it to herself. She said to Ruth and Orpah, you married my only two sons. I have no other sons. I don't have any more for you to marry. I don't have a husband. Then she goes on to say, even if, suppose, I get married today, I get pregnant on my honeymoon with twin boys, are you going to wait 20 years to get married? No, it's just not reasonable for you to do something like that. And so what she's doing is she's just showing them as many ways as she can. Look, I don't have a future. I don't have a life to look forward to. I don't have any security I can offer you. So please, because I care for you, stay here. Here in Moab, you've got a chance at life. You can have a husband and a family. Now, again, what is Naomi doing? She's taking on loneliness, solitude, and with it, probably, poverty. Why? Because she cares for them. She's giving up their company. She's taking on that because she loves them. And so you're seeing real Hesed love in action right here in a very hard situation. So she's doing a really great, really great thing. But look at verse 13. In verse 13, Naomi says, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, they did pretty much a literal translation from the Hebrew of that. Here it is in plain English. She's looking at Ruth and Orpah and says, I am so sorry for your sake of all that's happened because God is against me and you had to suffer because God is against me. Now, Naomi's Jewish. Yahweh is her God. Yahweh is one of the Old Testament names for God. And she's complaining about what God has done. Now, get nervous with that kind of talk. Because it looks like Naomi's being disrespectful. Well, Bible scholars call Naomi's complaint a lament. We don't use the word, but we do it. See, to lament is to mourn or to grieve. We can lament over small daily things, the frustrations that we have and problems that we have, or it could be something humongous, big catastrophe like what happened to Naomi. She lost her husband and her two sons. That's hard. It covers the whole gamut. And there are times when all of us feel forsaken or afraid or overwhelmed with despair or grief because you and I can't avoid it. Money won't stop it. Situations, nothing. You can't prevent it because we're broken people living in a broken world. Now, I was reminded just a couple of weeks ago of how powerful a lament can be. We see Naomi's just with words. A couple of weeks ago, I saw the movie Breakthrough. It's based on a true story about a 15-year-old boy just a few years ago. Out in the Midwest in January, he's out with two of his friends on a frozen pond, and the ice breaks and they go in the water. And they're all flailing about. Two sons are able to keep their hands on the ice and head above the water, but he doesn't, so he goes under for 15 minutes before the rescue crew gets there, gets all three of them out of the water. They do CPR on the boy immediately. They continue it in the ambulance. They continue it in the hospital. For a total of like 45 minutes, they're doing everything they know to do to try to get a heartbeat going, and it won't go. And so all of the staff in the ER little cubicle, they just kind of back out, and the mother's there by that time, and she comes in so that they can give her a few minutes with her son, and she begins to cry. And then, I don't know what word to use, she begins to wail. In her crying, you can hear her grief and her pain, and I'm sitting there telling myself, this is a movie. I know it was real then, but oh my goodness, it is so overwhelming even right now to hear her cry like that. That's a lament without words. That's how strong a lament. And I think Naomi's was closer to the Breakthrough movie than just saying some words. There are psalms that are laments, and so it is a valid way to talk to God. It's a valid way to talk about life. And I think one of the reasons that Naomi is lamenting as strongly as she does is because she knows that God is real. And she knows that God is in control of all things and that God is involved in everyday life. And yet here she is having to rehash all of the pain she's gone through as she's trying to do good to Ruth and Orpah and push them away. She's having to relive the whole thing again. And all the pain is there again for her. Now, in her lament, Naomi's being honest with God. She's not pretending that everything's okay. She's not glossing over what has gone on and where she is. And that's what God wants from every one of us when we pray. He wants the real us to talk to the real God. And sometimes the real us is the emotional us, the one we're lamenting or we're angry or we're confused. And that's okay. Now, the next part to me is so exciting to me and encouraging because there's something not there. It comes after verse 14. You know what's not there? You're going like, well, I don't know, Mark, there's a million things that could not be there. What's not there is a rebuke. God does not rebuke Naomi for complaining. He doesn't. In fact, God answers Naomi's complaint. And we'll see in a minute how he does that. Now, how does our culture deal with people that are grieving? In general, our culture tries to avoid thinking about death and grief. And if we are in a situation where there's people we know that are grieving, we do okay initially. But after a while, we tend to avoid people that continue to grieve. Now, what we're told in the Bible to do is just the opposite. We're told, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Because what happens? When you're rejoicing and you're sharing it with somebody, the joy increases. When a person is grieving and you share that grief with them, often that grief and pain is reduced in an amazing way that you cannot explain. The other thing is this, God doesn't tell us anywhere that there's a fixed timetable for grieving. There isn't one. What he does say is this, if you're a Christian, he says he'll be with you and he will walk you through that valley of the shadow of death. He will walk you through all of those things. Naomi makes this argument explaining why they should stay and not go with her, and she throws in her lament, and Orpah is persuaded. She decides to stay. Then at verse 16, so that's Naomi's hesed love to Ruth and Orpah, trying to get them to stay. In verse 16, we see Ruth's hesed love to Naomi. And you can almost imagine this kind of situation. She's the daughter-in-law, she's talking to the mother-in-law, but she actually gives Naomi a command. She says, stop it! And I almost imagine her stomping her foot. Quit telling me to stay, because I'm coming with you. Now, here's how she actually says that. And here's the words that are often used in weddings. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Now, it's very poetic, and a lot of times poetry just goes right over my head. But look at this. Look at these words. Do you see what is here? First, do you see the progression? She says, Naomi, wherever you go, I am going with you. Wherever you make your home, that's going to be my home because you're there. Your people, you're going back to your people. As far as Ruth is concerned, she's adopting Naomi and her people. And she's adopting her God. Now, you notice what happens. What's the result of this? Ruth addresses Naomi's loneliness. She won't be lonely anymore. And notice, too, there's also something missing from this. There are no conditions. She doesn't say, I'm with you until. I'm with you as long as. She just says, I am with you. And notice that last line. She doesn't even say, I am with you and I'll see you buried with your family, but after that, my life's mine. No, she says, where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, that's where I'm going to be buried as well. Okay? She's committing to stay in Judah, Ruth is, after Naomi dies. And then she seals the deal in verse 17. May the Lord do so to me. And then she goes on to say, what is she doing? She is showing Naomi a total commitment that she is going to love Naomi regardless of the response. Remember that phrase, regardless of the response, because we're going to see it in action next week. So how does God answer Naomi's lament, her complaint? By having Ruth stay with her. So that Naomi isn't alone, she has help, and we're going to see, especially next week, a great deal of help from Ruth. Now, we said last week that hesed love involves an exchange, if you put up that slide. An exchange where there's a giving up and a taking on. And I gave an example last week that you actually see a daily version of that in parents, or at least you should see that in parents, doing hesed with their children by giving up time and money and effort and energy and taking on the care and investing in their children, helping them grow, helping them have a future. Well, let's add to that today. Let's add that hesed love also involves serving as part of the taking on, and often a death to my desires. Now, we can understand that serving others, but again, pull back from what Ruth just said. Hesed love, when you serve, it's an unconditional serving. It's not, I'm going to help you out here until, necessarily, only if you respond the way I want you to. It's an unconditional serving. And then a giving up. The giving up of our desires with this kind of hesed love, what you're doing is you're choosing to limit yourself for the good of the other person. It's not that you're just tossing all of your desires, but you're limiting yourself for the good of the other person. And so that limiting, that giving up can be something small, like today I'm going to give up my favorite spot on the couch for you. Okay, just remember, it is my favorite spot. Okay, don't go too far with that. But, you know, it can be something small as that, or it can be as big as what Ruth did. She basically said, I am totally rearranging my life for you. Totally rearranging it. So as you can see, this hesed love is a giving love. And with that, regardless of the response, it's a one-way giving. Okay, so that means it's more than just listening. Hesed love is more than just being kind. This hesed love is shaped by the needs of the other person. So if you're loving more than one person, your response is how you love may be different because you're looking at what their needs are and then shaping according to that. Now, with that in mind, don't miss the cost of hesed love for Ruth. She is taking on a life of service that is clear by what she's committing to do. I believe she's also embracing a life of widowhood. Because at this point, I don't think she sees any prospect at all to be married again. And I'll explain why in just a second. She's taking on this life of service. She's giving up her people and her land and her gods. Now, that doesn't really connect with us so well because we are already in a mobile society, moving around. But in a traditional society where you're tied to family and family's tied to where you've lived, land and people is very important. But as I said, I believe she's giving up hope for marriage and for children because when she arrives in Bethlehem with Naomi, Ruth is going to be the stranger. Right now, Naomi is because she's the stranger in Moab, but it'll be Ruth. And Ruth is the stranger, the foreigner, and being a Moabite, the undesirable foreigner, because all those people worship a different god. So she's the outsider. She's the least likely one to ever be asked out on a date. Now, I said that she gave up her land and her people and her gods, but I have to wonder if maybe she'd already given up her gods. We're not told, so I'm speculating here a little bit. But did Ruth see something in Naomi and in her family that prompted her to be willing to give up the gods, her other gods, and that she'd grown up hearing about and turning to Yahweh? I wonder. But it does prompt a question for us. Do other people see a difference in you and me that points to a relationship with God? Do other people see a difference in you and me in our lives that points to a relationship with God? I've heard many people talk about how it is they actually came to faith in God and recognizing their need for forgiveness and all of that by what they highlight as making the difference is it was either a family member, a new neighbor, a coworker, and they met them, and at a certain point, something clicked, and they said, I want what he has. I don't know what it is yet, or she has. I want what they have. I think that could have been part of what was going on here with Ruth and Naomi. Now, we saw last week in Philippians 2, in terms of this exchange and the giving up and the taking on, Jesus' love for us, how he loved us with a one-way love, that he gave up heaven, place of perfection to come to a broken earth, and how he gave up his relationship with God for a time. Now, one of the things that we do that shows us that God's love is unconditional is that if you're a Christian, you know that, but we can still take it for granted. And he doesn't. He doesn't back off. He doesn't quit. So God loves us. Jesus loves us with this kind of love. But Jesus also calls you and me to love this way. In Mark 8:34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. At its most basic, to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. And Jesus loved us first. We're told that God loved us first. Jesus calls us to follow him in loving others and in serving others and in moving our desires out of first place in our lives. So this kind of hesed love it's a determination, it's a choice where we choose to love others and choose to do good, sometimes even when everything else in us says run, protect yourself. But this kind of love and this kind of life is what Jesus calls the abundant life. Now, what's the alternative? I don't know anybody that expresses the alternative better than C.S. Lewis, if you put up that slide. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung, it's going to hurt, and possibly broken. If you want to be sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap your heart carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock your heart up in the coffin of your selfishness. But in that coffin, your heart will change. Your heart will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. It will be a heart of stone. If you've seen them, you know I like to talk about movies. If you've seen the movie Fireproof, it's about a fireman who's married. And the first part of his life is this. He's focused on himself. And his wife recognizes it and she doesn't like it. And their marriage begins to fall apart. Well, he has a friend of his, another fireman who's a Christian. And they begin talking and God grabs a hold of this guy. And he sees God's chesed love. He sees what God has done for him. And he becomes a Christian and he changes. He then begins to pursue his wife. Now, because of the kind of world we live in, there's no guarantee that you'll always get the good movie ending that you want. Okay, because a lot of times somebody changes, God gets a hold of them, but their spouse has said, I'm done. But in this case, as the movie progresses, she's confused because she thinks he's basically trying to scam her in some kind of way. But she's also attracted because she sees no matter what she does, he doesn't stop. No matter what she does, he doesn't quit loving her. And at the end, it finishes with her at the fire station with him, looking at him saying, I want what you want. I want what you have. I want what you have. You and I can't, that's a chesed love that he had for his wife. You and I can't love that way on our own because it doesn't come natural. It's just not there. We'll love ourselves totally, but not others. We only get chesed love from God. And this meal reminds us that we're going to have just now that God, in his chesed love for us, he took on forgiving us and caring for us and loving us, not just for a little time, but for eternity. And what did he give up? He gave up his son. You know, in the song that we sang, it says, the father turned his face away. And he did. But that wasn't all he did. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the things that we're told is that he took all of our sin and rebellion and evil, everything that we've done on himself. And God the Father not only turned his face away so that for the first time in eternity, from eternity past, their relationship was broken, but Jesus took on the punishment for us, for our sins. That's how much he loved us. That's how much God the Father loves us. And so as we have the meal, yes, it's a very somber meal, sober meal, but it's also a celebration of what God was willing to do and did for us. Let me read to you what we see about this meal from 1 Corinthians 11. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance. That's one of the key words, remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. That's another key word, a covenant relationship, a committed chesed love relationship between God and you. So the cup represents the new relationship between God and you, sealed by the shedding of his blood, of Jesus' blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing or remembering or celebrating Jesus' death until he comes again. But then they give a warning. So if anyone eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, that person is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup unworthily, not honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment on yourself. Very serious warning. But here's what God is calling us to do. He's saying, come. Come as you are. But when you come, look to Jesus. And as we look to Jesus and remember what he's done for us, how he loves us, what he calls us to do, he calls us to love each other with chesed love. And we realize we can't do it. He's wanting us to say, God, I need you. You're the one who makes the relationship right in the first place. You're the one that actually draws me to you. You're the one that enables me to love others and to live this kind of life you call the abundant life. And as we think on these things and as we remember what Jesus has done, what God has done for us, here are some of the benefits. Remembering this meal, and in this meal Jesus' love and his sacrifice, first it encourages us to not turn away from God, encourages us to not sin because we're reminded of what the cost is. His own life. But then, remembering this helps us when we're troubled, when life is hard, because we recognize God is for us. Paul even says, as God directed him, if God is willing to have Jesus die for us, is there anything he won't do? No. And that, you know, that's the implied answer. No, there isn't anything that he'll withhold from us that's for our good. Remembering this meal prompts us to love each other the way Jesus loves us. And then it also strengthens us, strengthens our hope for a life in heaven for eternity, because this doesn't just buy a little bit of our time, it buys our whole life. And we're his for eternity. So if you're here today and you've made that public profession of faith that you need God's forgiveness, that you want God to direct you in your life, and you've been baptized, and you've done that publicly, you're welcome. If you're here and you're a Christian, but you put other things before God, and you and I do that all the time, this is a reminder to not let this pass and say, oh, well, I'm okay with God because I'm being honest. No, he says, give up this thing that you put between you and God, which he calls an idol. Let it go. But if you're here today and you're a stranger to God, then God says, don't take this. Because you would be bringing judgment. If you don't understand, if you are just, dismissing what Jesus did, what God did, in order to make us right with him, you're bringing judgment, so don't partake. If the elders would come forward.